Our concluding message today on the sovereignty of God will be brought by our brother Albert Horton. As introduced this morning, our brother was commended to the Lord's work in Angola some 55 years ago. Many years of that service have gone into the translation work of the Lavalley Bible, a very extensive Lavalley English dictionary, and along with the help of his daughter Alice, a concordance in Lavalley soon to be completed. Brother Horton will now address the topic, The Sovereignty of God in the Affairs of Men and Nations.
Turning me to the verse of Scripture in the fourth chapter of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 4. In reading from verse 54, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one enjoys all good hands or still with him what has love done. Very interestingly, I noticed in the margin.
Defined the sovereignty of God as the absoluteness of the sovereignty of God, which nothing can thwart in any way whatsoever. Now, I think it's very fitting that our brother, in speaking to us this morning, should have begun consideration of this subject by relating the sovereignty of God to his creatorship. A great many people have a wrong idea of creation altogether. They look upon creation as something that God did so many thousand years ago and then went off and left it to run by itself. Like a watchmaker who will make a watch, and perhaps he doesn't know what becomes of a watch afterwards, but he just goes away and it runs by itself. If it's wound up, of course. My wife has found that unless she winds her watch for some reason or other, it doesn't keep very good time. But creation is not like that. Creation is the constant manifestation of the power of God. And our God is not a God who is afar off. He is a God who is in everything. There are two things that are presented in Scripture which theologians define as God's transcendence and God's immanence. In the aspect of God's transcendence, he is above and superior to, and infinitely superior to, everything that he has created. In the aspect of his immanence, he is in everything that he has created. And everything continues to exist because God is constantly manifesting his power and keeping it in existence. We find this spoken of in two places in the New Testament, at least, you remember, where our Lord Jesus Christ, in that wonderful first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is spoken of as the one who is upholding all things by the utterance of his power. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find him spoken of as the one who upholds everything that he has created. In him, says the Apostle Paul, all things consist. They hold together. They keep on existing. This is our Lord Jesus Christ acting as the Word of God, through whom God created all things, and in whom he keeps everything in existence. Again, we have a reference to it in the 17th chapter of Acts. Remember where Paul, in speaking to the Athenians, says that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. So God's being in everything. It is absolutely conclusive that everything is under and continually under his absolute control. And we need to remember that very carefully. Now, I think it is J. Sidlow Baxter, in his very lovely little book, God So Loved, who explains it something like this. Speaking of God's sovereignty moving in the affairs of men and of nations, he puts it like this. God has the power, mysterious as it seems to us, of guiding free beings from above their freedom and without interfering with it. Dr. W. W. Clarke says the manner of this higher control is above our observation. It is above our analysis, and it is also above our comprehension. But it is demonstrated constantly in the Word of God. The problem in speaking of God's sovereignty as he moves in the affairs of nations and in the affairs of men is not in finding verses that set forth that sovereignty in all its absoluteness. The problem is in choosing representative passages out of the whole of Scripture. Because the thought of God's absolute sovereignty is interwoven in the Scripture from the first to the very last. And I should like to consider some of these instances as we find them in the Word of God. First, I should like to consider God's sovereignty as it is manifested in human history. And one thing that we will notice as we consider some of these passages is the fact that God moves and man moves too. And as we were noticing this morning, the fact of God's movement in the affairs of men and the fact of men's responsibility in the things that they do is constantly set forth in the Word of God. We cannot reconcile these two things. And if we try, as so many people try, we simply get into difficulties. And we, sooner or later, show the fallacy of our own human reasoning. We must understand that we as finite beings cannot comprehend the infinity of God. And as our brother Gooding was saying, we will never be able to comprehend God in all his infinity, even in eternity. Now, I should like to notice a few things. We'll have to say, as I say, choose certain things from Scripture. And we will have to go very quickly, because I have very little time allotted to me, and we must close, I understand, on time. Look with me, please, at Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 to 12. These are only representative passages. We will read them and pass on quickly. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Notice those two things, seemingly contradictory. You'll notice that contradiction, as it seems, what is called in the dictionary an antinomy. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand, in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend. Well, I think the authorized puts it, he does not so intend, speaking of Assyria, the king of Assyria. Nor does he plan so in his heart. But rather it is his purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then it goes on to speak of Assyria's boasting. Have not I done this and have not I done that? And so he comes to verse 12 and he says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now here is one instance out of many. God raised up the Assyrians to punish his people and to punish the surrounding nations. Assyria rose up under the sovereignty of God, but of its own free will. And because of its pride and arrogance, God said, when I have finished my work, I'll punish the nation of Assyria because of its arrogance. Now there are two things that we cannot bring together. God moved. And God, in one sense, was responsible for what happened. But the responsibility also rested upon Assyria for what they did. And because of their pride, God pronounced judgment upon them. Now, let us turn to Jeremiah 27. And having to pass over some of the scriptures, there are a great many of them, and I'm sure that as we pass over them, you who are students of the scripture will be able to remember others that we cannot refer to. Jeremiah 27, verse 5. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now this is something we find again and again in the scriptures. We find it in Deuteronomy that when God gave to the nations their inheritances, he divided the nations according to his intention for the people of Israel. There is God's sovereignty in arranging the nations. And the nations don't know anything about it. But God is the one who ordained the nations that are to be, and he places them where he will. Now look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. Here again we see something of God's sovereignty and his intention concerning those whom he gathers in the last days. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now, as we see what is happening in the Near East today, and see the enmity of the nations against Israel, we realize that that gathering in the last day is going to be brought about by the enemies of the people themselves gathering against Jerusalem. But up above and controlling that enmity is the directive power of our sovereign God, who is going to bring those nations there, and then, later on, he says, I will punish, I will strike, verse 12, I will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. How can God say that he's going to gather the nations against Jerusalem, and then he's going to strike them for gathering against Jerusalem? Simply for this reason, that God's sovereignty does not rule out their responsibility. And once again, we are face to face with mysteries that we cannot fathom. I remember years ago hearing C.F. Hogg speak in South Africa, and he said something that I have never forgotten, and it bears very much upon the question that we have been considering today. He said, we can apprehend a great deal that we cannot comprehend. Now, we apprehend these things because they're revealed in Scripture. But if we're honest with ourselves, we will have to confess that we cannot comprehend how God moves the nations and still holds them responsible. You turn to the book of Habakkuk. We won't have time to go into it today. But you'll find in chapter 1 that the prophet Habakkuk first complains against the people of Israel, against the ungodliness that is being practiced by them, and he marvels that God holds his peace. Perhaps sometimes you and I can marvel that God holds his peace now, when you see things that are happening in the world and happening sometimes round about us. God answers the prophet Habakkuk, and he says, never mind, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're a wicked, valiant, they're a wicked, vicious nation, violent nation. But I'm going to bring them against this people, and I'm going to punish this people at their hand. And then he outlines the terrible things that those people will do when they come. And then Habakkuk again is moved to protest. He says, Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How can you use a godless nation like that against this people? And in chapter 2, God responds to Habakkuk and tells him, just keep on trusting me, the righteous man shall live by faith. Things that you don't understand, just trust me. I know what I'm doing, whether you do or not. And when I finish my work with them, I'm going to visit my judgment on them because of what they've done. And here again we find God moving the nation, but the nation incurring the judgment of God because of its violence. Now, this is written all through the Old Testament. God controls the destiny of nations. In the word of the psalmist, he sets down one and raises up another. And the nations in their pride think that they stand by their own strength. But God is going to manifest in the last day that he is sovereign, and the one who really exercises rule is God himself and not men. Now I should like to think of the second thing in connection with God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. And that is in the matter of providence. One of our brethren referred to that this morning, you remember, in the history of Joseph. Joseph, his brethren, because of their enmity against him, sold him into Egypt. They did it with an evil heart. as Joseph himself said when he revealed himself to his brethren later on, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was their evil act that caused Joseph to go down into Egypt, but it was God's gracious provision, because he knew, talking about foreknowledge, by the way, he knew that there was going to be brought, he was going to bring, famine upon that land. And he sent Joseph down to Egypt in order to save his people through that terribly difficult time. One very outstanding instance that we have in the book of Genesis concerning the sovereignty of God, you remember Abraham sent his servant to go to his country and take a wife for his son from among his relatives there in Mesopotamia. You remember how the servant came to the well, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, I'm here seeking a wife for Isaac. Send along the woman that you want to be Isaac's wife, and give me this son. I will say to her, give me to drink, and she will say, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also. And he hadn't finished praying when Rebekah appeared at the well. And he said to her, give me a drink. And she said, I will give you a drink. And she said, I'll draw water for your camels also. And the servant stood there wondering. Brethren, when we pray, we are trusting in the sovereignty of God. And if we do not have a sovereign God, we're wasting our time praying. That is a most remarkable instance. Now, Rebecca came of her own free will. She had to draw water. So she came to the well to draw water. And it was out of the goodness of her own heart that she offered to draw water for the camels of that man. If I understand correctly, she had to draw a lot of water to give water to those camels. But she didn't object to do it. She offered to do it. And it was of her heart. But it was directed by the overruling sovereignty of God. How, we do not know. But we know that it happened. And we know that it happens today. We who have gone forth at the call of God to serve the Lord either in this land or in other lands, we have had experience after experience of God's sovereignty working like that. I'm sure that all my fellow workers who are full-time servants of the Lord have had similar experiences to such as we have had. Let me give you a few that I have known. During our first term in Africa, my wife and I were called to a Portuguese post called Caçamba in Angola, some 50 miles from the mission where we were at that time. My wife was called to give help to a Portuguese woman who was about to have a baby. While we were there, we were desperately short of money. In fact, we didn't have any. We had guests who were coming to visit us at the mission when we got back there, and we had to get supplies for them. While we were there at that Portuguese post, a letter arrived addressed to us from England and containing a check in British sterling pounds. Never before and never since did we receive a letter coming that way. God had moved upon the heart of someone to send that money and to send it in that way so that it found us just at the time of our need. That man, or those people who sent it, whoever they were, I've forgotten now, did it of their own choice, and they did not know that God was directing them. Some years later, I was in the city of Cape Town, and I had gone down with a manuscript of the Lavalle New Testament, which was greatly needed on the field. My wife and children were living in the Cape Town area while the children went to school, and I used to go down occasionally to see them. It was hoped at that time that I might be able to bring the manuscript over to New York City because of the tremendous need for the scriptures. But while I was in Cape Town, well, we just didn't have the money, that's all, and I had to give up the idea. And I turned to go back up country, went from Cape Town to Johannesburg in order to consult with a professor of Bantu languages about certain Bantu language principles. And while I was there, I received a telegram from my wife. She said, I have just received from the United States, cabled to me a large sum of money. This must be for your passage overseas. Return to Cape Town, which I did. I discovered later on that a man who would be known to many of us here had received a legacy here in the United States. I think it was something like $1,000. Not a very large legacy today, you know. But it was more in that time than it would be today. And he said to his wife, I feel that part of this money should go to the Hortons. And she said, I have been feeling the same way. It paid my passage overseas, and the New Testament was put in the press of the American Bible Society, who were very impressed by the fact that I had taken that special trip and started the presses going. And 6 months later, I was able to return to Africa with the New Testament off the press. Now, that is an instance of God's working to meet a pressing need. Some time ago, I had a colleague who's now with the Lord, very godly man indeed, in Zaire, that time called the Belgian Congo. He used to go out on his motorbike through the villages and have meetings with the Africans. One day in one of the African villages, there was a man who was praying. He prayed, O Lord, do send someone to tell me how to be saved. And he hadn't got the word out of his mouth when he heard the sound of this man's motorcycle outside the door. Now the man went of his own choice. Yes, but he was overruled by God, and God sent him. And the man who was praying found the Lord that day. I had a similar experience myself. I went out one day to a place called Kafeleka, about 5 miles, probably, from the Kavungu Mission. We went out, took out some of the African men, and we had a meeting in a village. And after the meeting, a woman came up to me. It turned out that she was a believer, but she had backslidden, was away from the Lord, and she had been praying just before we arrived that someone would come to give her help. And she'd hardly finished praying when we arrived. Now these are examples of the sovereignty of God in what we call providence. Men move of their own will. God moves them, and he fits all the circumstances together in ways that are simply marvelous. You remember that we find in the book of Acts, by the way, Paul speaking that Peter speaking about the Lord Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We won't go into the matter of foreknowledge this morning. Anyway, the thing is that God, in his determinate counsel, ordained that the Lord Jesus should come and lay down his life for you and me. But, says Peter, you, by the hands of lawless men, have taken him and crucified him and slain him. See? God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, whatever you understand by that. Man's responsibility. And Peter threw it in their teeth that they were responsible for what they had done. Benjamin Disraeli Queen Victoria's prime minister laughed at that verse. He said, how could God hold the Jews responsible for crucifying Jesus when he had ordained it? How indeed? I couldn't answer that question except that I know that men move in according to their own free will. But God, as Jason Lo Baxter says, above that freedom, moves men without interfering with their freedom or their personal responsibility for what they do. Now we come to the third aspect, and I see my time is nearly up, so I'm going to have to pass over it very hastily. The third aspect is that aspect that we were talking about a little while ago that always makes the hackles of some people rise. And that is God's sovereignty in our salvation. Now, personally, I believe that God is sovereign in our salvation. And I believe that if I am in Christ today, I am in Christ because of God's sovereignty, and not because of anything that I did. That is, the ultimate credit for the whole business redounds to the glory of God and not to mine. I know that there came a time when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know also that that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ was for me a supernatural experience. I don't expect that your experience will be like mine, because God doesn't work the same with every individual. But I can tell you what my experience was. The Spirit of God had brought me under conviction of sin. One night as I was hearing the gospel preached, and I had heard it many times, but that night it came as a revelation of God to my soul. And I realized that when Christ died on the cross, he died there for me. The light of heaven streamed into my soul that night. And I know that that night I passed from death to life. I didn't know that I had trusted in Christ. And I didn't know that night what had happened to me. But today, I recognize the fact that I am in Christ today because God, in his infinite grace, chose that it might be so. Now, there is a very practical side to this. I must close, even though I'm running a minute over time. I'll try to get to this very quickly. There's a very practical side to this. We who are saved, whatever our attitude may be toward the sovereignty of God and our salvation, will agree to this, that we have nothing for which we can take credit. All the credit, all the glory, belongs to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to give him all the glory, and to give him our whole hearts and souls and lives and bodies and everything that we are and everything that we have, because he has done it all. And we belong to him now as the new creatures that we are. We who preach the gospel, as we've been noticing already, must preach the gospel realizing that the practical effect of our preaching is not going to be by persuasive speech of men's wisdom. And this is one of the mistakes that is being made by modern day evangelists, thinking that they're going to persuade men by what they say. It's the Spirit of God who must work in their heart, and we must go forth depending on him and expecting him to work. And finally, as has already been pointed out, the fact that our God is absolutely sovereign in all he does, and that no purpose of his will ever fall to the ground. No one can stay his hand. No one in heaven or on earth can ever strike aside the hand of God. God is working to a purpose, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled. One of our brethren has pointed out already, for you and me, that purpose is already fulfilled in the purpose of God in the eternal glory. glory and honor and praise belong to Him and to Him alone.